Okay, we're in the third block of lectures on preaching Christ from the Old Testament. Our first block was looking at the relationship between the Old and New Testaments, how Peter, Paul, John, and especially Jesus viewed the Old Testament. Secondly, we went on to look at preaching Christ from his prophets. And now we're moving into the third block of teaching. We're looking at preaching Christ from his pictures. In the last block, we saw how the Old Testament predicted Christ's person and work with prophetic words. Now we'll see how the Old Testament predicted Christ's person and work with prophetic pictures. These prophetic pictures are sometimes called types, and the study of them is called typology. The fulfillments of these prophetic pictures are often called antitypes, literally in place of the types. Let me give you a definition of a type. A type is a real person, place, object, or event that God ordained to act as a predictive pattern or resemblance of Christ's person and work. Let's unpack that a little. A type is a real person, place, object, or event. It's true, it's real, it's factual that God ordained. It doesn't resemble Christ's person or work by mere coincidence, but by divine plan, by divine intention. A type, then, is a real person, place, object, or event that God ordained to act as a predictive pattern or resemblance. The same truth, in other words, is found in the picture and the fulfillment, the type and the antitype. A type's a real person, place, object, or event that God ordained to act as a predictive pattern or resemblance of Christ's person and work. The truth in the picture is enlarged, heightened, and clarified in the fulfillment. For example, the Passover lamb was a type of Christ. Passover was a real event. The truths of substitutionary sacrifice and redemption by blood were found in both the type and the antitype. These truths were enlarged, heightened, and clarified in the antitype. The antitype was the God-man, not just a lamb. And he redeemed from spiritual and eternal bondage, not just physical and temporary bondage. With that preliminary understanding of typology, let's now consider a number of questions to help us identify types with confidence and interpret them in a way that extracts their riches while also honouring Scripture. Number one, the picture. First, we want to ask some questions about the type itself, the picture. Question one, is the type real? Unlike an allegory, which may be fictional, for example, Pilgrim's Progress, a type is always a real someone or something. Question two, is the type a person, a place, an object, an event, an office, an action, or an institution? There are various kinds of type in the Old Testament. There are typical persons. We're told in Romans 5:19 that Adam, as a representative man, was a type of Christ. Typical places. Jerusalem is a type of the church and also of heaven. Galatians 4:25 and 26, Hebrews 12:22, and Revelation 21 verse 2. There are typical objects. The tabernacle was a type of God's dwelling with men through Christ. John 1:14, Hebrews 9:8 through 9. There were typical events. Noah's flood typified the sudden destruction of the world yet to come at the end. Genesis 6 through 8 and Matthew 24, 37 to 39. There are typical offices. The prophet, the priest, and the king were all anointed with oil and typified Christ, who was anointed with the Holy Spirit to be the greatest prophet, Acts 3:22, the greatest priest, Hebrews 3:1, and the greatest king, Revelation 7:14. There were typical actions. The sprinkling of blood on the mercy seat typified the sacrificial death of Christ. Leviticus 16:9 and 10, Hebrews 9:11 and 12. There were typical institutions. The Feast of the First Fruits, in which the first produce was offered to God as a token of the full crop to follow, Leviticus 23:10. That was a type of the early influx of the Jews into the Church of Christ, Romans 11:16, and also of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus as God's pledge of the general resurrection, 1 Corinthians 15, 20 and 23. Question 3. Is the type explicit or implicit? As we've seen above, some types are explicit. They're expressly identified as such in the New Testament. Other types are implicit. They're not explicitly identified as types, but may be inferred to be such. Some Bible teachers deny this and argue that the only legitimate types are those the Bible explicitly identifies as such. I want to give five arguments against this minimizing of biblical types. First, typology is prophecy in pictures, yet no one limits Old Testament prophecy to only what the New Testament explicitly says is a prophecy. Second, Paul rebuked the Hebrews for their slowness in understanding the typology of Melchizedek. Yet, until then, Melchizedek had not been explicitly identified as a type. Hebrews 5:10 through 14. Third, the Bible does not indicate that the explicit types are the only types, but rather presents them as sample or specimen types. Fourth, limiting ourselves only to explicit types would mean that while minor characters such as Melchizedek and Jonah are types, because identified as such in the New Testament, major biblical personalities such as Joseph and Joshua are not. And fifthly, the object of the types, which was to prepare God's people for the gospel dispensation, could not have been adequately accomplished if the types were limited only to the very few that were explicitly identified as such. If we use explicit types as examples or specimens, we can identify features, principles, and rules to guide the identification and interpretation of implicit types and their antitypes. For example, the explicit identification of Moses as a type of Christ in his role as God's appointed mediator and leader of Israel implies the identification of Joshua as a type of Christ in his similar role as God's appointed mediator and leader of Israel. Also, Scripture refers to the old covenant institutions in general as a shadow of good things to come. Hebrews 10:1. It does not explicitly mention every single item in the old covenant, for example, the showbread, the golden candlestick, etc. However, the general explicit identification covers the particulars and so implies and warrants typology in the specifics as well. Question 4. Does the type lie in the future? The type might be a future event, something still to happen, that will act as a stepping stone for greater and even more distant things. Bit difficult to grasp that. Let me give you an example. Isaiah uses the forthcoming destruction of Edom as a type of the ultimate judgment of all God's enemies, Isaiah 34. He also used Israel's future restoration after Babylonian exile as a type of a far greater restoration of spiritual blessings to the world, Isaiah 45, 17 and 22. So the type is prophesied, the type is in the future and typify something beyond even that. Question 5. How would you describe the type? Having identified someone or something as a type, it is helpful to spend time studying and meditating upon it to better picture it and describe it in any lessons or sermons we may give. Spend time in visualizing and imagining the type so that you can describe it in brief, vivid, simple, modern words. Ask and answer these questions: what size, what texture, what smell, what sounds, what taste, what colors, what position, what value, what's their historical, geographical, and theological background and context? So, we're looking at our first heading, the picture. And I've given you five questions to ask. One, is the type real? Two, is the type a person, a place, an object, an event, an office, an action, or an institution? Three, is the type explicit or implicit? Four, does the type lie in the future? Five, how would you describe the type? Moving on, secondly, now to the principles. We've identified the type and described it. We then ask, what were the essential theological truths contained in the type? Again, I'm going to give you a number of questions to help explore this vital issue. Three questions in particular. Question one. What was the type designed to teach the original audience? One of the most common mistakes in typology is to immediately fast forward to the antitype, the fulfillment, to help us understand the type. However, we must remember that the original audience did not have the antitype to help them. We must initially try to consider the type in isolation from later revelation. We can discern the essential truths originally contained in each type by asking, what was this type designed to teach the original audience in the original setting? And this is not asking what the original audience actually learned. It's asking what it was God intended them to learn and experience. Also, this is not asking at this stage what of the future was seen in the type. It's simply asking what was God's original teaching purpose apart from any future message. We must try to take the point of view of the original hearers and ask how the type was designed to minister to their needs and edify their souls. For example, the Passover taught the original Israelites the following essential truths: God's anger against sin. Second, that God's anger can be turned away by the sacrificial blood of a perfect substitute. Third, that God grants safety only to those who are under the blood. And fourth, God's salvation redeems from bondage. Many today are skeptical about how much the original audience grasped of the original meaning of the types. However, there are five factors to bear in mind when coming to conclusions in this area. First, there's the help of previous revelation. We must not consider the types in isolation from previous revelation. The types were given against a background of accumulating biblical truth. Second, consider the assistance of accompanying revelation. Although there's little in the way of direct explanation of the types by the patriarchs or prophets, we ought not to conclude that there was none. Just because it was not recorded does not mean God did not give it. There was much divine instruction not recorded in Scripture. Knowing what we do about God's mercy and wisdom, it would be reasonable to infer that many types were accompanied by explanations, though they're not recorded for us in Scripture. Third, the Old Testament believers' Eastern mindset was very suited to typology. We in the West are so used to oral and written teaching from an early age that it's hard for us to imagine how the Israelites could learn through other means as well. However, the Eastern mind, with its more contemplative traits and reflective nature, was especially suited to the intelligent use of pictures and symbols. In an important paragraph in his book, The Shadow of Christ in the Law of Moses, Poythress writes, "We in the West are not very much at ease with symbolism ourselves. We live in an industrialized society, dominated by scientific and technological forms of knowledge. Such knowledge minimizes the play of metaphors and the personal depth dimensions of human living. For many people, real truth means technological truth, that is, truth swept free of metaphor and symbolism. I'm convinced that God does not share our general cultural aversion to metaphors and symbols. He wrote the Old Testament, which contains a good deal of poetry and many uses of metaphor. Jesus spoke in parables, which are a kind of extended metaphor. Godly Israelites of Old Testament times were able to appreciate his language, whereas we have a hard time with it. We must adapt to the fact that symbols and metaphors can speak truly and powerfully without speaking with pedantic, scientific precision. A symbol may suggest a deep truth or even a cluster of related truths without blurting everything out in plain talk and making everything crystal clear. To appreciate a symbol, we must let our imaginations play a little and ask what the symbol suggests. What does it bring to mind? What is it like? What does it remind me of in my own past experience? What does it allude to in other writings by the same author? We must explore all these questions, says Poythress, but endeavour to do so like an Israelite, not like a 20th century Westerner. Patrick Fairbairn, in his book The Typology of Scripture, noted how Eastern people also tended to interpret acts of providence as revelations of God's mind, which is especially relevant when we remember that typological events were all special acts of providence. He wrote, "While they formed part of the current events of history, they were at the same time so singularly planned and adjusted that the persons immediately concerned in them could scarcely overlook either their direct appointment by God or their intimate connection with his plans and purposes of grace. These special acts of providence had quite enough to distinguish them from more general events of providence, and were perfectly capable of ministering to the faith and the just expectations of the people of God." So we've been looking at some factors to bear in mind when trying to work out how much did the original audience grasp. And we've looked at the help of previous revelation, the assistance of accompanying revelation, the Old Testament believers' Eastern mindset. Now, fourthly, they also had the benefit of practice. After Sinai, the Israelites were trained in the use of symbolic institutions from their youngest years. And so the ability to learn through the contemplation of symbols was greatly strengthened. Fifth, the types met the needs of an infant church. The coming of the Messiah was delayed for many centuries after the fall, so that God could prepare and train his infant church for Christ's coming. And the method of instruction best suited to their state of childhood was teaching through pictures of who and what was to come. By proceeding from the known to the unknown, from the familiar to the unfamiliar, the future was brought into their present. Through the type's resemblances to the higher future things, the realities of Christ's kingdom were made present to their faith, acting as very natural and easy stepping stones. Henry Law puts this so graphically. He said, "God in the types was teaching his children their letters," their ABC as it were. "In this dispensation, he's teaching them to put the letters together. And they find that the letters, arrange them as they will, spell Christ and nothing but Christ." The Old Testament record is much more than just complicated ceremonies and Sunday school stories. This is the earthly stage upon which God began to familiarize his infant people with the truths that would ultimately appear in the highest and brightest form in Christ. And when seen in this light, every Old Testament person, place, object, and event is connected to Christ in one way or another, to some degree or other. So that was question one. What was the type designed to teach the original audience? Question two. What light did later Old Testament revelation cast upon the type? In the previous point, we emphasized what essential truths God designed and planned the types to teach. This is not asserting that all, most, or even any of the original audience fully grasped the truths taught. It's most likely that at least some people usually did grasp some of the meaning of every type, and that most understood the essential meaning of the more common and simple types. However, it was not necessary for the teaching purpose to have been totally successful for something to be called a type. Think of how so much of Christ's teaching, especially his teaching by parables and pictures, was not fully understood by his disciples at the time of teaching. However, their failure to understand everything did not disqualify the truths taught, nor render them null and void. Just as much of what Christ taught his disciples was not understood by them until some time later, John 12:16. So the teaching value of each Old Testament type increased with the progress of Old Testament revelation. Even if we take a worst case scenario and assume for a moment that not one of the original audiences understood the original meaning of a particular type, does that render the type useless? No, because later Old Testament audiences, with the benefit of more revelation and more light, would have understood the fundamental truths contained in the earlier types much better. Example, well, the Israelites' experience of substitutionary sacrifice at the first Passover would have been far better understood as a type of the ultimate substitutionary sacrifice by later generations of Israelites who had the additional benefit of the Levitical sacrifices. As the Old Testament revelation unfolded, the prophets increasingly used previous Old Testament events and people as types. Something in the past might be prophesied as going to appear again in the future, even although there was nothing in the past event that of itself gave prophetic indication of the future. For example, many years after the appearance of Melchizedek, David predicted the ultimate king and priest of God's church as the antitype of Melchizedek, Psalm 110, verse 4. As Fairbairn said, the use of the known gave shape and form to the unknown. The images of the past were stamped on the future. The prophets perceived the same essential elements of truth and principle in both the type and the future events, but also saw the future was to be a brighter and better exhibition of these same truths and principles. For example, Isaiah promised captive Israel a new exodus, this time from Babylon. Isaiah 43, 2, 16 and 19. Jeremiah promised a fuller revelation of the covenant of grace using the language and concepts of previous divine covenants. Jeremiah 31, 33. Ezekiel promised the Messiah as a greater David. Ezekiel 34, 23 to 24 and chapter 37, verse 24 through 28. As the prophets increasingly developed the existing types and added various new types, the Israelites would have increasingly learned how to interpret their scriptures in a typological way. In doing so, they increasingly saw that the Old Testament history was pregnant with the seeds of a similar but better future. So that was question two. What light did later Old Testament revelation cast upon the type? Question three. What were the inadequacies of the type? There was an inbuilt inadequacy in the types, which was felt by those who truly understood them. Fairbairn said that the Old Covenant believers were conscious of such inherent imperfections and defects adhering to the past that they felt it required a more perfect future to render it altogether worthy of God and fully adequate to the wants and necessities of his people. As Poitras puts it, the Old Testament thus reaches out in longing for Christ, who brings an end to its frustrations and brings to accomplishment its promises. For example, the Passover redeemed from physical bondage but not spiritual bondage, and the sacrifice had to be repeated every year. No lamb was totally perfect. And even if such could have been found, any thinking person would know the impossibility of an irrational creature being an adequate substitute for his intelligent and rational life. So, we were asking then three questions under the principles. One, what was the type designed to teach the original audience? Two, what light did later Old Testament revelation cast upon the type? And three, what were the inadequacies of the type? So, we've looked at the picture, we've looked at the principles, and now we come to the practice. And I'm really just asking one question here, and it's this: how did an Old Testament believer use or relate to the type by faith? A step often missed out in typological interpretation is the consideration of how the types were practically used. How did the more spiritual Old Testament believers relate to the types? What role and place did they have in their own life of faith? Let's consider two answers here. First, some say that the types saved those who grasped the essential truths contained in them. If we take the most obvious Old Testament type, that of sacrifice, Patrick Fairbairn's position, and that of many modern commentators, is that as long as the offerer understood and believed the essential truths in the type, he presented an acceptable service to God, regardless of whether or not he saw in the type the future great antitype. For example, Fairbairn claimed, "Old Testament had a meaning of its own, which it was possible for the ancient worshipper to understand, and so understanding, to present through it an acceptable service to God, whether he perceive or not the further respect it bore to a dying Saviour." So Fairbairn regarded the rite of expiatory sacrifice as a religious service which in and of itself presented the sinner, as he says, quote, presented the sinner with the divinely appointed means of reconciliation and restored fellowship with God, end quote. Now Fairbairn does allow for exceptional cases in which the more spiritual members of the Old Covenant were given special grace to rise to unusual degrees of knowledge, then says, "But yet, when we have admitted all this, it by no means follows that the people of God generally under the Old Covenant could attain to very definite views of the realities of the Gospel, nor does it furnish us with any reason for asserting that such views must ever, of necessity, have mingled with the service of an acceptable worshipper." Now, Fairbairn's position is based upon the belief that to require the Old Testament believer to see both the fundamental truths in the type and the prophetic fulfillment of these truths would have been too much to ask of an infant believer. It was to ask him to discern the heavenly meaning amid the obscurities and imperfections of the earthly. Well, we must reject this position because it inevitably leads to ritualistic, works-based religion and practical, though often unintentional, dispensationalism. It minimizes the revealing ability of the type and the revealing work of the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament believer's life. So, the position the type saved those who grasped merely the essential truths contained in them, without any sight of Christ in them, were rejecting that. The second view is the type only saved those who, by faith, saw the great future anti-type. While we agree with Fairbairn that the least New Testament believer was more mature than the greatest Old Testament believer, Matthew 11:11, we're compelled to say that no Old Testament believer was ever saved by understanding and trusting in merely the essential truths inherent in the types. While we agree with Fairbairn that their acceptance as worshippers did not depend on the clearness of their discernment in regard to the person and work of Christ, they must have had some discernment of Christ to be saved. John 14:6. Verne Poitras argues along similar lines. He says, "The shadow was not itself the reality, but a pointer to Christ who was the reality. And the shadow even brought the reality to bear on people in the Old Testament. As they looked ahead through the shadows, longing for something better, they took hold on the promises of God that He would send the Messiah. The promises were given not only verbally, but also symbolically, through the very organization of the tabernacle and its sacrifices. In pictorial form, God was saying, as it were, 'Look at my provisions for you. This is how I redeem you and bring you to my presence. But look again. You'll see that it is all an earthly symbol of something better. Do not rely on it as if it were the end. Trust me to save you fully when I fully accomplish my plans.' Israelites had genuine communion with God when they responded to what He was saying in the tabernacle. They trusted in the Messiah, says Porthres, without knowing all the details of how fulfillment would finally come. And so they were saved and they received forgiveness even before the Messiah came. The animal sacrifices in themselves did not bring forgiveness, Hebrews 10, 1 through 4, but Christ did, as He met with them through the symbolism of the sacrifices." End quote. So, in our sermons, we should pause and reflect on how Old Testament believers may have thought, felt, and responded to the types in faith, and how they may have experienced communion with Christ through them. And this is not mere speculation. We have some guidance, say, in the Psalms. However, in this area of experiential Old Testament faith, we should be suggestive rather than dogmatic. Try to provoke our hearers to deeper reflection and meditation. For example, instead of simply giving the rules and the regulations of the Passover, try to portray to your hearers the practical steps involved in the life of an ordinary believing Israelite. But more than that, suggest how he may have seen the great antitype by faith, and how we may have responded in psalms and prayers of praise, thanksgiving, and longing. Try to show the experiential side of Old Testament faith. And we'll look at the second part of this lecture in the next installment.